The Feast of Pentecost. This is part two of a three-part series of the great feasts of the Bible. It's a foretaste of heaven and earth reunited. Let us pray. Our loving Father, which art in heaven, our hearts are thrilled with the atonement that Christ made for us on the cross. As we learned in our study of the Feast of Passover, but being human, we long to know more of the saving plans of salvation. So grant us this blessing as we discover how heaven and earth were reunited at Pentecost. And we thank you for this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Pentecost feast was to reveal the crucified Christ who would be resurrected and pledged that all who died in the faith of his atoning sacrifice for their sins will be resurrected to eternal life when Jesus comes a second time. And such individuals would become members of the family of God forever. Now we begin with one of the most heartwarming, emotional, and stimulating texts that I've ever read in the Scriptures. It's found in John 20, verse 17, where Jesus said unto Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Friends, may these wonderful words be riveted in our minds so that they become unforgettable. For they tell us that we are a part of the family of God, and we need such assurance in the closing time of trouble. Okay, let's begin this study with a typical sanctuary service of ancient Israel. It was customary for the high priest to lay aside his pontifical robes and officiate in the white linen of an ordinary priest. So likewise, the Son of God came down to this earth and laid aside his royal robes and garbed himself with humanity to offer himself as a ransom for you and for me. Speaking of this, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us." Now why? Well, to forgive the requirements of the Passover, Christ became the priest and the victim. It was thus that he made an atonement for our sins. But in God's great blueprint for complete salvation, he foresaw the need for yet some additional steps in order to restore man to his rightful place. The atonement provided only for forgiveness of past sins. But sin had also separated humanity from Christ. Something must be done to reunite man with his Creator. Therefore, God devised further steps so that this could be accomplished. And if such detailed plans were followed precisely, this would make it possible for finite man to comprehend how heaven and earth, now separated, could be united in oneness. So please, dear friends, put on your thinking caps and prayerfully follow me closely. Immediately following the yearly Passover Sabbath comes the first day of the week. Concerning this, we read in Leviticus 3, or 23, verses 5 and 9 through 11. "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheave before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Jesus fulfilled this requirement of the wave sheaf. You remember the Passover lamb was scheduled to die during the Passover. The lamb was to be slain on Friday at the ninth hour, but it escaped when the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and at that precise time, Christ, the true Lamb of God, died on Calvary. And then during the Sabbath hours, he lay in the sleep of death in the tomb. So on the first day, he must present the wave sheaf offering, because every divine prediction in the Scripture must be fulfilled. Since Christ was the antitype of the wave, he became the first fruits of his resurrection. Thus, he was able to comply with the stipulations which were laid down by God in the law of Moses 1,000 years before. Now, let us see how this was accomplished by Christ. The first sheaf of grain was to be presented on the first day following the Passover Sabbath, and not until this was presented could the harvest be gathered. Now, consider with me what actually took place early the first day of the week after the crucifixion. We meet at the tomb. It is still dark. The great stone covering the tomb's entrance is still in place. The Roman seal is unbroken. Around the tomb stands the Roman guard, joined by a host of evil angels. But look more closely through divine perception, and you will see a heavenly host surrounding the sepulcher. Matthew then tells us in Matthew 28, verse 2, that there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Instantly, all the evil angels flee, and the soldiers fall as dead men. Now, this mighty angel rolls away the stone as he would a pebble. And remember, that stone was at least 6 feet in diameter, and probably about 18 inches thick. And then he cries, "Son of God, come forth. Your Father calls you." Immediately, Christ comes forth from the tomb as the angelic hosts sing with great joy. "You have vanquished Satan and the power of darkness. You have swallowed up death in victory." But something else happened as Christ arose. Another startling event has also taken place. For the earthquake has opened a multitude of other graves. Individuals arise from these graves who had given their lives as a testimony to God's truth. These resurrected saints are the Savior's trophy of victory over the power of death. No longer are they captives of Satan, for they're now redeemed and brought forth from the grave as first fruits of the end time resurrection. Please remember now that Christ had raised the dead many times while he was here on earth. For example, there was the son of the widow of Nain and the ruler's little daughter. Then there was Lazarus, who had died and was buried 3 days. But each of these was still subject to death, for they must die again before Jesus comes. But these resurrected saints, who arose when Christ arose, would never die. They were raised to everlasting life. Now, shortly after the event had taken place, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Now, can you imagine her amazement to discover that the tomb was empty? She fears someone has stolen the body of Jesus. Now, I want to read this to you from the Scriptures, John 20, verses 13 through 17. "And the angel said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have taken him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, friends, did you comprehend those unforgettable words of Christ? I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, this could mean nothing more than talking about being a part of the family of God. And something is about to occur that will make this possible, something that will reunite heaven and earth. And what is this wonder? Well, Christ is about to ascend to heaven, where he will present himself to the Father as the wave sheaf, the symbol of the first resurrected life of a great harvest to come. Immediately, Jesus leaves Mary in the garden and goes to heaven. Now, this is why Jesus tells Mary, who is about to embrace his feet in worship, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." On this resurrection morning, Christ ascended to heaven for the express purpose to conduct a brief visit with the Father in heaven, presenting himself as the wave sheaf. Apparently, travel in time and space is no problem with deity. One moment Jesus is talking to Mary, and the next moment he is presenting himself to the Father in heaven, himself the first fruit of the eternal resurrection. Now, in this private meeting with the Father, the assurance is given that Christ's sacrifice has been accepted by God Almighty. In Desire of Ages, page 790, we read, "Christ ascended to the heavenly courts, and from God himself heard the assurance that his atonement for the sins of men had been ample, and that through his blood he all might gain eternal life. The Father ratified the covenant made with Christ that he would receive repentant and obedient men and would love them even as he loved his Son." Praise God! Oh, isn't that wonderful, my friends? I praise the Lord! No sooner had this short visit been accomplished with his Father than Christ immediately returns to this earth. During his absence, other women have arrived at the tomb. Now listen and think carefully. After he had ascended to the Father, Jesus appeared to the other women, saying, "All hail," and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now the time had arrived when he can assure the disciples that he has fulfilled his pledge, which you read in Isaiah 13, verse 12, which says, "To make a man more precious than fine gold." For he sends word by these women to his disciples that they are to meet him in Galilee, where he will instruct them for 40 days. Acts 1, verse 3 states, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." But there was also to be a period, including the 40 days, which would be 50 days, 10 days more that must take place. And this must take place before the next great event, which the Scripture calls Pentecost. It'll be at this coming event that the covenant will be ratified with Christ and his church. But why must this be? Has Christ already died for an atonement? Yes. Has Christ arisen in victory over death? Yes. Has he already presented the wave sheaf to his Father? Yes. And his Father has not only accepted this wave sheaf, but also has given full approval of what he has done. Yes. Then why must there be a Pentecost? Well, my friends, because something more is needed. The Church of God must be given divine power to give the gospel to the entire world, and this cannot take place until two additional wave loaves are presented to God the Father. Every divine stipulation given in Scripture must be carried out in the plan of salvation. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 17 states, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." Now, what do these 2 loaves of bread literally represent? These verses draw our attention to a special group of saints who arose with Christ on the resurrection morning. They represent the family of God on earth, and they must be reunited with the heavenly family, for they are the pledge of assurance that the resurrection of all the righteous will take place when Christ comes a second time. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 states, "But if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So as Christ arose from a tomb, he brought forth a multitude of captives from the grave. These were to go into the city of Jerusalem and declare to the honest in heart that Christ had indeed risen from the dead, and that they were living proof, for they rose with Christ. Now, why was this necessary? Well, it was necessary for several reasons. The priests had paid the soldiers who had personally witnessed the resurrection to spread a lying report. The priest told them to tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while they slept. And furthermore, the Sadducees had for centuries prepared the people under the direction of Satan to believe that there was no such thing as a resurrection. But God never leaves an honest soul in doubt. So for 40 days, while Christ prepares his disciples to preach the gospel to all the world, these risen saints go from person to person in Jerusalem, proving beyond a doubt that Jesus arose from the dead, for they declared, "Christ is risen, and we are risen with him." Now this prophecy was fulfilled in Isaiah 26, verse 19, where it states, "The dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. The earth shall cast out her dead." But more than this, my friends, they are to be giving assurance to us who are alive today that God always keeps his promise, and that we soon shall witness a coming resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 states, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Thus will it be when the voice of Christ shall be heard from heaven. That voice will penetrate the graves and unbar the tombs, and the dead in Christ shall arise." At the Savior's resurrection, a few graves were opened, but at his second coming, all the precious dead shall hear his voice and shall come forth to glorious immortal life. The same power that raised Christ from the dead will raise his church and glorify it with him above all principalities, above all powers, above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. So Christ spends 40 days with his disciples before returning to heaven with his trophies. He also knows that time is needed in heaven to prepare for a glorious homecoming, and his disciples will also need time to prepare for heaven's overflow of this great celebration by being united in prayer, at which time heaven will bestow the Holy Spirit in his fullness, ratifying the covenant with his church. Now let us consider this step by step. Jesus, the divine counselor, is about to return victoriously to heaven's courts with his trophies. For 40 days he has authenticated to his disciples that he is our living Savior. No longer must he be associated with a tomb. Now they must think of him as glorified before the heavenly universe. Jesus chooses a spot for his ascension, and it will be the Mount of Olives, upon which his feet will again rest at the close of the millennium, when Jesus brings a new Jerusalem to this earth. As Jesus bids his disciples goodbye, he slowly ascends from among his disciples, and he speaks the last promise, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," Matthew 28, verse 20. As his disciples watch, a cloud of glory hides Jesus from their sight, as the chariots of angels receive the Savior and carry him up. The air is filled with the sweetest music as the angel choirs sing. And two angels in the form of men speak, as we find in Acts 1:11, which said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Now these are the very same two angels who were sent to guard the tomb at the resurrection. And they had also been his personal bodyguard during his life on this earth. Now they longed to welcome Jesus in the clouds, but in love for his disciples, they remained to give the disciples comfort. Meanwhile, the multitude of captives who arose with Christ at his resurrection have now joined with their Savior in the clouds, and they will accompany Jesus to heaven as he returns to the Father. Friends, these risen saints are for an example to what will happen when the second coming takes place. This is what Paul was explaining in Ephesians 4, verse 8. When Jesus ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. As Jesus ascends with his trophies, all heaven is astir in preparation to welcome the Savior. Jesus leads the way. The multitude of his captives follow him, and the escorting angels cry out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in." And heaven's sentinels respond, as we read in Psalm 24, verse 8, "Who is this King of glory?" "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And back comes the words of praise, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, my friends, will you look with me at this mighty reception? Heaven's gates swing wide open, and through those gates, the angelic throng sweeps, and they sweep through the city of God amid rapturous music. In the center of Jerusalem stands a mighty throne encircled by the rainbow. Countless sons of God, the representatives of the unfallen worlds, eagerly wait to celebrate Christ's triumphant return. And billions of unfallen angels also are in that assembly. And this is the same heavenly council before which Lucifer had accused God and the Son. These are the representatives of the sinless worlds over which Satan had thought to establish his dominion. All are eager to celebrate the triumph of their King, Jesus. But wait! Christ waves them back as he enters the throne. "Not yet," as the Desire of Ages says, "he cannot now receive the coronet of glory and the royal robe. He enters into the presence of his Father." He points to his wounded head and the pierced side, the marred feet. He lifts his hand bearing the prints of the nails, and notice what takes place. He points to the tokens of his triumph. He presents to God the wave sheaf. What's this? Why, those who were raised with him as the representatives of the great multitude who shall come forth from the grave at his second coming. Watch now as Christ approaches the Father. Sense the joy as God beholds the saints who have been resurrected and presented as trophies. Recall the pledge of God the Father and Christ the Son, which took place before sin entered the universe. Recall the covenant promise to redeem sinners, and listen once again to Christ's cry on the cross, "It is finished." Now watch as Christ then presents his trophies to the Father one by one, and then he pleads, as I read in John 17:24, "Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am." And so it takes place. The compact is finally finished, exactly as Pentecost had predicted 1,000 years before. God responds. Justice is satisfied. Satan is forever vanquished. Glory to God, and I praise the Lord for that. Now, Christ's struggling children are accepted in the Beloved, for where Christ is, there his church is also, because mercy and peace have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85, verse 10. Behold the arms of the Father as they encircle his Son. And now he gives a command, as we read in Hebrews 1, verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. With joy, unutterable rulers and principalities and powers acknowledge the supremacy of the Prince of Life. The angel hosts prostrate themselves before him, while the glad shouts fill the courts of heaven. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. Revelation 5 verse 12. Praise God! Praise God! Love has conquered. Listen to the songs of triumph filling the air as music from the angels' harps strike a higher note. Finally, the lost have been found. Revelation 5:13 states, And every creature which is in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. My dear friends, words cannot possibly express such joy. Here is a fulfillment of our text in which Jesus said, Say unto my brethren, I go unto my God and your God. The family on earth is now united with the heavenly family from which it was once separated by sin. Now they are united as one. The celebration of heaven spills over now down to this very earth, for this is the Pentecost. It has finally arrived. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4 states, And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, as of a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the Savior is now accepted by the universe. The saving gospel is now beyond question. Believers in Christ will never die. They will only sleep until Jesus comes. And now the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, fills the hearts of each disciple on earth, and a Spirit-led church marches on to victory. Revelation 6:2 states, And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, when we speak of Pentecost, our memories should recall that Pentecost was instituted to acknowledge God's absolute dominion, to unify the people, and to offer the first fruits of harvest representing Christ's fulfillment to the letter of this feast. Now consider carefully, please. Calvary's atonement had been accepted, reconciling the world unto himself, and that the enemy, death, had been defeated, and that Christ had ascended with his first fruits, the risen saints, assuring of a final resurrection which is soon to take place. Can you see how Pentecost assures us that we are now one with Christ? And the joy of heaven's Pentecost should be our daily experience. Since Jesus is coming soon, we can repeat the words of Christ with authority, which he spoke long ago. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, for the family of earth is finally united with the family of heaven by Christ's fulfillment in detail of Pentecost. And the joy of Christ's accomplishment should be our Pentecostal daily experience. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what a privilege to be a member of the family of God, to freely speak to God as our Father, and to feel the fellowship of Jesus, to know that the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. Praise be your name. We shall soon be together as a family united in heaven because the resurrected saints at Christ's resurrection, who are our representatives, are already in heaven in the family of God. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.